All right, let's put this kingdom generosity stuff to bed. What do you say?
Amen.
And I know I'm wrapping it up, and some of you thought that I was wrapping it up last Sunday, and I thought I was wrapping it up last Sunday too. I probably even said I was wrapping it up last Sunday. Many times after I've said what I think I need to say, I feel compelled to say it again. You can ask my children if you don't believe that, all right? And here we are, you know, transitioning rapidly towards the heart of the Christmas celebration, and probably this doesn't matter to you, but it feels to me like my really last opportunity to preach to you before the new year begins. I don't get to preach next weekend, next Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Those and those you will bring with you will be richly ministered to by the richest man in the valley. Let me just say this for a second. You will be blessed by this production, but we're not doing it to bless you. We're doing it to bless our community. We're doing it to bless our friends and neighbors, and to develop a tool to share the love of Jesus with our world. And you know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this that one sure sign of a church with a missions heart is not just the number of missionary certificates out on the wall where they support people, but your own willingness. You want to have a heart for missions? That matter? Yes, it does matter. Your own willingness to invite and extend to those God brings into your world the invitation to be a part of the fellowship you're a part of. You believe in missions, it's not just what happens across the sea, it's what happens from your heart to those God sends into your world and into your life. So I'm just telling you, don't just show up this weekend. And in fact, don't even just show up once. Come every time, bring somebody with you, take some of those business card ticket kind of thingies, distribute them, invite somebody, and let's have an impact. Let's open the doors of this fellowship to our community. Amen? So, you know, I don't get to preach next weekend, and really the weekend after that is Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, kind of reflective and devotional. If I get too wound up on that morning, people think I'm kind of fruity. So, you know, first the year rolls around, I'm already excited about this. I am pleased about this kingdom growth series that God has laid on my heart. And so here we are, and I need to wrap up kingdom generosity, and I want as well to point you towards the Christmas story. And guess what? No two themes could be any better intermeshed, because if the Christmas story is about anything at all, it is a story about kingdom generosity. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake," everybody say that means my sake, "he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." I stand amazed today at the abundant, liberating, unconditional generosity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Just for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk with you about the wonder of that. I want to talk to you about the wonder of Jesus becoming poor for us. Now, we'll go on to something else before we're done, but just think with me about this for a little bit. Professional theologians, you know, seminary professors and people like that, and I say professional theologians because, did you know this? All of us are theologians. We all have an understanding of God. We all have some theology worked out in our minds, whether we've ever thought it through or not, certainly whether anybody's ever paid us to think about it or not. We're all theologians, but people who get paid to, you know, to think and to write and to talk about God, about theology, talk about how Jesus became poor by speaking of all that Jesus gave up to become our Savior. I'm kind of inclined to think we probably don't think about that much. We don't think much about Jesus' existence pre-Bethlehem. Some of you may not even be aware that the Bible is clear that Jesus existed not just long before his birth, but it has existed forever as part of a triune Godhead. Everybody say triune Godhead. As the eternally pre-existent Son of God. Now there's language you probably haven't used this week. Might be better than the language you did use. Just a thought. None of that, you know, the triune Godhead, the eternally pre-existent Son of God, those aren't words, that's not the kind of language that we use, but I want to suggest to you this morning that some understanding of this concept is significant, both in terms of the uniqueness of our Savior, we've been talking about the uniqueness of the God we serve, and also in terms of understanding what He's given up. How he became poor in order that we might be made rich. And I don't want to get bogged down in some conversation that's too wordy or too confusing, and I promise to do my best not to do that if you'll just let me kind of lay this foundation a little bit. But in order to fully appreciate the kingdom generosity of our Savior, we've got to understand something of what it meant for the eternally pre-existent Son of God to take on humanity, the constraints of flesh and blood, in order to become our Redeemer. The Bible reveals Jesus as part of this eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a three-in-one Trinity that always has been and always will be. In the Gospel of John, I was thinking about this, the Gospel of John affirms this eternal relationship within the Godhead and Jesus as a part of it in the opening words of the Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here being a Greek term, logos or logos, that just refers to Jesus. And that verse tells us that there is a distinction within the Godhead. The Word was with God, and yet there's complete oneness within the Godhead. The Word was God, distinct yet one. And this was true, John says, in the beginning. In the beginning, past tense, this was already the case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, our Redeemer, born in Bethlehem, and we celebrate that birth this month, that incarnation, that becoming flesh, but Jesus, our Redeemer, has always existed as part of a unified Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I read that verse from John to you knowing, you know, that the Bible doesn't answer every question maybe we wish it did about eternity past and about what God is like and how to describe or explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit three in one. And I know that verses and thinking like this sometimes raises more questions than it answers. And I know how that troubles some of you. And here's a little news flash for you. Sometimes the Bible reveals some things that the Bible doesn't bother explaining. But know this. Let me help you here. Those kinds of realities are realities we deal with every day, benefiting from things we can't understand. So don't let it trouble you too much. All sorts of things we can't explain, we just accept that they are so, and we continue to be blessed by them. I can explain to you something of how my car works, when it does work. I can explain to you something of how my car works, and why when I turn the key, the engine fires, and I put it in gear, and the transmissions rotate the wheels, and the tires propel the vehicle down the street. But I can't explain it all, and I certainly can't explain it all on any car built since the 1960s, and every Shade Tree Mechanic said, I'm probably not even capable of understanding it all. Saw a t-shirt the other day, said, I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you. All right? I'm probably not even capable of understanding it all, but that doesn't keep me from utilizing it all and from taking full advantage of what others can understand that serves to bless my life. And so it is even with theological concepts like the Trinity or the incarnation, fully God, fully man. I can maybe illustrate it, I can maybe explain it on some level, but what I can't explain about it, what I can't understand about it, shouldn't keep me from experiencing the benefits of it. And ultimately, the scriptures reveal God as one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, while at the same time revealing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatever I don't understand about that or can't explain about that shouldn't keep me from experiencing moment by moment and day by day and for all eternity the abundant life that Jesus Christ has purchased for me. And this is part of the wonder of it. This is part of the wonder of the generosity of our God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was within the beginning. In the beginning was, it was already true, it was already there, it was already, God already existed. Put the beginning wherever you want. God was already there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word, the eternally pre-existent God the Son, though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. You should be saying to yourself right now, wow, wow. Jesus, the eternally pre-existent Son of God, did that for me? I might be chasing something here that's pretty minor on the big scale of things. But if you're built like me, this is, I don't mean physically, I mean mentally. If you're built like me physically, God bless you. If you're not, you've got one more thing to be grateful for. Hair is just an accessory, my friends. It's unnecessary. And this, I've been working years on this. It's not a fat belly, it's a pulpit blister. Listen. A guy named Alan Perkins made this point, and it strikes me, among other things, the humility involved in Christ becoming poor for us. Let me ask you this little question. How willing are you to function under someone less capable than yourself? No amens right now. You just shut up if you want to say amen to this. But I am not the greatest meeting leader in the world. Thank you for not saying amen. Because I know that. I'll say, I get it. I wouldn't want to sit through some of the meetings I've conducted. Boy, you really like. Listen, I wouldn't want to sit under some of the sermons I've preached. I get it. Although I will say to you, if you think it's hard to listen to a poor sermon, you ought to try to fight your way through preaching one sometime. It ain't easy. I can't stand it, and I'm sorry, I recognize what this says about me, but I can't stand to sit through a meeting led by someone incompetent to do so. Yeah, there's an amen. And on some level, in some way, I'm just betting I can guarantee that you are exactly like me. If you're a mechanic, don't you hate to see the kind of garbage that passes for mechanicking by other mechanics? You know, if you're a plumber or an electrician, if you're a cook or a seamstress, if you're an educator or a business person, you know, you just hate poor examples of your craft, right? Nothing worse for a musician than having to listen to awful music. Nothing worse for an actor than having to watch awful acting. And when you have to deal with people less competent than you, how many of you are able to do that sinlessly? Just asking. Do you realize that everybody Jesus dealt with was less competent than he was? Joseph and Mary, godly people, but I'm confident, imperfect parents. I don't have any doubts but that there were times when Joseph and Mary grew exasperated over who knows what, and Jesus bore the brunt of that when, duh, he wasn't at fault. Yet Jesus, who for eternity past had received adoration and acknowledgement of his glory by all, Jesus submitted to that in humility. He became poor. Hebrews says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus had siblings. Anybody who's had siblings knows what an absolute pain in the neck they can be, at least over those growing up years, and many times beyond that. Everybody said?
Yeah.
And Jesus endured all their incompetencies without sin. Scripture even reveals one moment when Jesus' mother and his brothers publicly affirmed that they thought he was crazy. You tell me, if you'd been the King of Glory from eternity's past with no one daring to disdain your name, how well would that sit with you? Think about Jesus sitting in the synagogue school as a boy. Somebody asks the rabbi a question he doesn't know the answer to, and so he does what every good teacher does. He makes it up. And it's hogwash. And Jesus responds without sin. I mean, it almost gets a little silly when you think about it, and I don't want to be silly about it. God the Son, eternally preexistent, in the greatest display ever of kingdom generosity, emptied himself of his glory, emptied himself of the splendor and the power and the authority that was rightfully his, and embraced without sin the humility of humanness. Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage. He made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, you kind of want to add here, as if that weren't enough, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself beyond that, becoming obedient to death, and as if that weren't enough, the worst of all possible deaths, even death on a cross. At his birth, hands that had formed galaxies and set the stars in place, hands that spun the earth on its axis, now waving about aimlessly, the flailings of an infant with undeveloped motor skills, the mouth that had spoken the universe into existence, now babbling and cooing, unable to yet form human speech. The Lord of creation had taken on flesh and blood, human form, had become the picture of vulnerability, of weakness, of powerlessness, a helpless baby, not even a royal baby, not the son of a king, not the son of wealthy parents, not the son of money and privilege, but instead a peasant child born into poverty, born into want, and raised in the most humble of circumstances. The King of Glory from eternity's past, surrounded at his birth, not by God's holy angels and the wonder of heaven, but instead by sinful human beings and the coarseness of a stable. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, For your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I'm amazed at the generosity. I can't describe it. I can't explain it. I'm amazed at the generosity of our Savior. In him, Ephesians says, we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. His humanness. the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished. I like that word. Everybody say lavished. That's a generous word, isn't it? That's an abundant word. That He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. See, John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. It's remarkable. It's without equal. It is the greatest act of kingdom generosity ever. And we would not be wrong, especially in this holy season of the year, to take our cue for response from the lavishness of God, to take our cue from some of the wisest worshipers of Jesus who ever lived. I want you to think about the birth of Jesus in this regard for just a moment. In spite of all the biblical prophecy, in spite of all the biblical promises revealing hundreds of years in advance an incredible number of very specific things about the birth of Jesus, our Messiah, that He'd be born of a virgin, that He would be of the lineage of David, that His birth would occur in Bethlehem. In spite of all those kinds of prophecies, more than that, think of this. So few people saw it coming. The religious leaders of the day, no one studied the scriptures more than they did. Surely they would have seen it coming. Nope. They missed it. The political leaders of the day, those who were always busy keeping their finger on the pulse of world events, surely they would have known that a king was to be born. They missed it too. Joseph and Mary and even the humble shepherds had to be touched by an angel in order to understand it, in order to see it, in order to know to expect it. Only a few came looking of what we might call their own accord. Only a few came searching, seekers who were known then and are known yet today for their wisdom. Actively searching out the one born King of the Jews. And what is it that characterized the wisest seekers of the Christ child? What characterized the visit? What characterized the worship of these studied, remarkable men? What characterized the worship of those who were able to see what so many failed to see, the coming of a king? What characterized their worship? I'd like to call it kingdom generosity. Gospel of Matthew records the visit of the Magi, the wise men, visiting the Christ child. And here's what Matthew says, Matthew 2 verse 11, about the Magi's visit. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. When they saw Jesus, they bowed down and they worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts. Here's kingdom generosity in a Christmas nutshell. Wise men still seek Him, and they still bring a gift. Wise men still seek Him, and they don't show up empty-handed. Maybe better stated, more fully understood. Kingdom generosity begets kingdom generosity. If the Christmas story is about anything, it's about generosity. It's about God's generosity towards us so that we can live in mutual generosity towards Him and towards others. If the Christmas story is about anything, it is about how God gave and gave so generously, so open-heartedly, so open-handedly that the only reasonable response is to build a lifestyle generous towards Him in return. When I think about the Christmas story, when I think about how good God has been to me, when I think about how, though He was under no obligation to do so, He emptied Himself of all His eternal splendor, and He came to earth, and He took on flesh and blood, humanity. He moved in on my planet, on my block. He lived perfectly among us. He ministered powerfully among us. He ultimately gave himself completely in my place, dying the death that I should have died on a rugged Roman cross. When I think about how Jesus experienced on my behalf the most brutal means of execution ever devised so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be made whole, so that I could be brought into his kingdom, so that I could fulfill the purpose he had for me when he formed me, that I should be redeemed by him and reign with him so that I could know life eternally. When I consider that, what else can I do? What else could possibly be a fitting response except to throw myself in humility at his now nail-scarred feet and declare to him, my Savior, my Lord, all that I am, all that I have is yours. When we get it, when we understand kingdom generosity, we become generous ourselves. Oh, do I say this? If you're a tightwad, you don't get it yet. I'm not talking about wise management of fiscal resources, but if you don't know how to joyously give, you don't know how great and greatly and generously God's given to you. Kingdom generosity begets kingdom generosity. God's generosity begets our own. Let me just, here's something I think that's really beautiful about that. I don't know a better, I wish I had a better way to say it right now. That kind of kingdom generosity establishes your life. What I'm trying to say has been captured in the vernacular like this. You don't build a life by what you keep. You build a life by what you give away. That's not just, you know, a witticism. That is biblical truth. Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is a psalm about those who fear the Lord and find great delight in his commands. That's how the psalm opens, verse 1. Fear the Lord, about those who fear the Lord and find great delight in his commands. Here's what that psalm says about a person who does fear the Lord and find great delight in his commands. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I'm inviting you to see the connection between the fear of the Lord and delighting in his commands and becoming a person who scatters abroad his gifts to the poor. The psalm is about those who fear the Lord and delight in his commands. And verse 9 says that that person has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. And then I'm inviting you to see the connection between that kind of generosity and an enduring life, an enduring testimony. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He has scattered, past tense, his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures, continuing present tense. It continues to endure forever. Our life is established in our kingdom generosity. It's this verse that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 while challenging God's people on the matter of generosity. It's there that Paul affirms God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There's life, there's supply, there's enduring righteousness as we learn to respond to God's generosity with a generosity of our own, a generosity that reflects his character and reflects his heart. You just won't go wrong to approach life with kingdom generosity. Would you like your testimony to endure? Would you like your righteousness to extend forever? Psalm 112 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tie this to a person who has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. Kingdom generosity establishes our life. Now, years ago, I heard a pastor testify to this reality, and his words caught my attention so that I kept a copy in my files. I didn't record who it was. Maybe I didn't know. I don't know. Here's what he said. He said, my church is located near a Bible college, and so it's not uncommon for young preachers to visit my church or attend my church. And there's not a Bible college student I know, this would be true of any college student, I think, but he said there's not a Bible college student I know who's not broke 95% of the time. And so, this pastor says, he'd always just keep some money in his pocket for, as the Lord directed, given those young preachers, you know, what some of us call a good Pentecostal handshake. A little handshake with a little something extra in it. A little transfer of wealth there and the shaking of hands. Here's what he said. He said, you know, more than once I've bumped into one of those young preachers after the fact, years after the fact, and had them say to me, do you remember when you handed us that gift? And I had to say to them, honestly, no, I don't remember giving you anything at all. If I did, I'm glad it was a blessing. And they would say so often, you don't know how timely that gift was. You don't know what a need that met in my life. And here was his conclusion. What I discovered is that I've never missed anything I've given away. I've missed some stuff I've invested. I've missed some stuff I spent. I've certainly missed some stuff I wasted. If you cheated me out of it, I've probably not forgotten that. But God as my witness, I've never missed anything I've given away. God as my witness, I've never missed anything I've given away. My friend, I testify to that as absolutely true. I wish I'd said it first. I'm kind of amazed it's as simple as that little statement, but I think it is. I've never missed anything I've given away. Because you don't build a life by what you keep. You build a life by what you give away. Scatter abroad your gifts to the poor. Let your righteousness endure forever. See, this is the life we are building. This is the people we are becoming. A people who leave a kingdom legacy. A people who, with all of their hearts and being and resources, honor the God of Scripture. A people who testify that because Jesus has given all to us, we give all, everybody say all, to Him. That we recognize His unbridled kingdom generosity towards us, and so we will learn the wonderful grace of living in kingdom generosity ourselves. And where does our kingdom generosity begin? Our kingdom generosity begins in His abounding generosity. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, just let that sink into your heart again for a minute, that though He was rich in ways incomprehensible to us, I think, though He was rich, yet for your sakes, He became poor, emptied Himself of all of that, took on flesh and blood, became obedient, even unto death, even death on a cross, so that you through His poverty might become rich. I wonder how much of that becoming rich means developing this wonderful understanding of what it means to live in kingdom generosity. To be someone as ready to give away as we are to hang on to. You know what I'm saying? To be someone as ready to respond to God's voice and God's direction and God's generosity into our lives, at least as ready for that as we are to kind of build up for ourselves all that stuff we end up tripping over the rest of the year. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace to which we respond, and this is the grace in which we live. Lord, thank You for the richness of Your Word. Beyond that, the richness that it expresses to us today, the grace You lavished on us in Your incarnation, Your sinless life, Your atoning death. We celebrate and honor You as the risen, resurrected Lord, King over all, our King who we honor. Be exalted and glorified as your people praise your name together. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.